Thessalonians, we finish up our scripture reading of this great epistle this morning. Let's begin by looking at verse 13 of chapter 2, which begins the paragraph that the thought that runs on through to the end here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Psalm 32. Those of you who may know Lydia Fallow, who's the mother of Aaron Nygaard's wife, we're down actually in verse 5, but just to kind of refresh our thinking where we come to this point. First couple of verses really deals with the issue of salvation and the blessings that we have for us. And we know there's an application here for us because Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, in that great justification by faith chapter. So he's saying, look, this is really, and coming here in this context of David dealing with, say, look, David was a believer. He had placed his faith in that substitute that was portrayed and presented through the tabernacle, through the temple by that time. Not the tabernacle, but the temple. But anyway, that substitute that was to come, picturing the work of Jesus Christ. He had placed his faith. And he says, look, here's how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And he's talking positional here, coming to faith in Christ at this point, because that's the way, you know, Paul applies that. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But that's where Paul stops, right there in his quote. Because the next phrase is kind of the transition into the rest of the psalm, dealing with experiential situation and circumstances in David's life. And it says, and it makes the statement, also is blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Talking about their life as a believer, functioning correctly, making the right application of truth in their life, having impact because of that, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And then with verses 3 and 4, we kind of like fast forward down in time to some circumstances later in David's life where he had gotten himself into some sin. We don't know what that sin is. We can speculate, but what benefit is that? We know it was serious. We know that he didn't deal with it. And that's the point here in verses 3 and 4. And it had ramifications for him physically, because he did not deal with this sin over a period of time. Now, as I challenged you last week, don't go goofy here. Get in Operation Overthink. And say, I committed a sin this morning, this afternoon, I got a headache, and obviously it's divine discipline. This is sin over a period of time that has ramifications physically. This is what he's talking about in verse 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silent, well, we find out down in verse 5, what he's kept silent about was his sin that he had committed. And it was serious. In fact, in these verses here, as we noted last week in closing, he uses all three of the major words for sin in the Old Testament that really tells us, man, he was into it up to here. I mean, you know, serious situation here. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It had an impact on him physically. Through my groaning all day long. Groaning. Ramifications of the physical aspect of it. But David's like some of us. And I can speak for myself. But I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. We're hard-headed at times. And he wasn't, man, he recognized, he was groaning, he was in pain. But it took that over a period of time to finally wake him up. It says, for day and night, thy hand. He recognizes where that discipline was coming from. Thy hand. God was responsible for that. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then we come to verse 5, where we started looking at last week. The confession. He finally woke up. He recognized that he had committed sin. He had been separated from relationship with God. And it had ramifications in his life. And so here we find what the nature of confession is all about. What we mean by confession. Because he's going to give us three examples of it here. But there's something that really jumps off the page as we look at verse 5 here. Especially strong in the Hebrew, but it's still there. It says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. I acknowledged my sin to thee. The prerequisite for confession is seeing the real issue. Coming to grips with whatever the issue is in your life. That is, of the sin that's operational in your life. That has not been confessed. That has not been dealt with. And he actually makes it quite emphatic in the Hebrew text the way it's laid out here. I acknowledged my sin. And literally it's my sin I acknowledge to thee. My sin. And when he says that, my sin, he is assuming responsibility for it. He identifies with it, whatever it is, whatever it is. So he's now saying, I did it. No one twisted my arm. I wasn't passing the buck. And I didn't do like Adam, you know, said, well, you know, God, you remember that woman you gave me? You know, she gave me to eat. You know, it's really her fault. Now, he didn't do that. He's recognized. And as we come with our sin before him, and we need to see from here the importance of keeping those short accounts so we don't get into the situation that we saw in verses 3 and 4. Daily ensure that we're in fellowship. Daily. And maybe even, if it's necessary, more than, you know, more often than that even. Several times a day. Whatever it is. Whatever it takes to maintain our relationship with him spiritually as believers. And that's important. But he's saying, look, I did it. I did it. So the statement here really says he comes before God and takes responsibility for this, his sin. If we come to the Father in confession about our actions with reservations and with our attitude saying, well, you know, it's kind of, there's reservations. We're not really assuming responsibility for it. We're saying, oh, there's mitigating circumstances or whatever. We have not identified with that sin. We have not assumed responsibility for it. In confession before God, honesty is necessary. Remember, he's omniscient. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's involved. He knows. But the confession is necessary to demonstrate that you're going to take responsibility for it before him. So you can't fool him. Some believers spend their whole life trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. It doesn't work. You can't fool him in any way. Why try? It's not in your best interest. So David here recognizes that it's his sin that is responsible for his situation. Notice also that the sequence here is conviction of sin before the acknowledgement of it to God. Conviction of sin before the acknowledgement. My sin. See, we that should be the first thing. See, he has that conviction of his sin, and then he acknowledges it to God, to thee. But see, the thing is, you know, that we need to recognize that if when we commit the sin, recognize it, we know, our conscience, we know, and if we confess it at that point, we save ourselves the problem of going through verses 3 and 4. The agony, the misery of the suffering from the divine discipline. And remember, we saw last week, those he loves, he chastens when they get out of line. To challenge them, to get them back in track spiritually. We looked at a couple of passages there. The big one is Hebrews 5, or Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Here in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin and my iniquity I did not hide, and I will confess my transgressions. So you have to the Lord the three words for sin laid out here. The word sin, the iniquity, and transgressions. Those three major words in the Hebrew text for sin. And they all have a common thread, and that is they all assume there's an absolute moral standard. And boy, doesn't that stand up in contrast to what is out there today. An absolute moral standard. Well, if you try to wipe God off the picture, out of the whole picture, which our culture is trying to do, then you remove any absolute standards. And we saw this week, if you were paying attention to the rulings of the Supreme Court, how far they are from what that Constitution has to say. And they're ruling on prayer this week. And just an absolute abomination. And probably have some things to say about that Wednesday night, but read you a couple of quotes from some constitutional scholars. That's an absolute abomination. The separation of church and state is not in the Constitution anywhere. Be clear about that. Be absolutely clear about that. That is a fabrication. Big time. It's not there. Read it. Read the Constitution. Of course, they don't teach it anymore, so now they can peddle whatever they want to. And in fact, lawyers and many, I know Harvard and Yale back east, I know when we were there, the professors are teaching that the Constitution is a living document that changes with the culture. That is not what the founders intended at all. But anyway, so these three words have a common thread, an absolute moral standard. And that's something, as I say, people have a problem with today. They don't want any absolute standards, no moral absolutes. When you reject, walk away from the absolute standards, what can you do? What's the probably the greatest motivation for that? So that you can do your own thing. Of course, God has created us in His image, and the aspect, part of that is having volition so that we can choose to do that. We can choose to reject what is in our best interest. David demonstrated that in verses 3 and 4 by not confessing his sin, by keeping silent about his sin. But if we wipe out the absolute moral standards, all moral issues are obscured. They're blurred. There's no real right or wrong anymore. See? But anyway, ingrained in these three words in the Old Testament, they assume right off the top there's an absolute standard. And that first one is sin talks about falling short of that absolute moral standard. Often you hear that as they teach the kids, they say, falling short of the mark. Well, the mark is the absolute standard laid out by God in His Word. The other one, iniquity, emphasizes to twist, to distort, to bend that absolute moral standard, to deviate from it, to make it fit to your own ends. And then the pesha, the transgression. That's the one we saw right up at the very beginning. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. His pesha. His speaks of a revolt against that absolute moral standard. A revolt against that standard, which results in a breach of relationship. A breach of relationship. So by using these three words, what David is doing, he says, look, I've done it all. I've fallen short of the absolute moral standard of God. I took that crooked path away from the absolute moral standard of God. But that's not all. I rebelled against that absolute moral standard of God. He's saying, look, God, I want you to know what I've done. Let's be clear about this. Of course, God knew. I want to make sure you understand where I'm coming from. We also have here In these statements here in verse 5, three statements that really set up three synonyms for confession. In other words, he states it three different ways here, the confession. The first one is, my sin I acknowledge to thee. My sin I acknowledged to thee. Now, the acknowledge here is the word yada, which basically means to know. To know. And in the form that is found here in the text, it means to make known, to declare. It's a more causative stem in the Hebrew. It means to make known something. And that's why they translate it to acknowledge. He's making known. He's declaring his situation. He's declaring his sin. In what direction? To thee. To God. To the one who is offended. Now, we noted that aspect last week in Psalm 51. To thee and thee alone have I sinned. See, we need to remember, no matter what the sin is, whether it's one we consider just a little sin, you know, a sin of the tongue or something, you know, but you know, James has he makes clear that, boy, that tongue, that little member can cause lots of grief, you know, when it's running rampant, controlled by that old nature and not the new man, the new nature, and the God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells and empowers, boy, can cause all kinds of grief to whatever you consider the biggie, whatever it is. See, man has a hierarchy as it looks at sin, but all sin is an affront to the character of God. All sin is an affront to the character of God, who He is, to this holy and righteous God whom we worship and serve as believers. Did you ever think, how do I relate confession to omniscience? I mean, He knows what I did. Why is it necessary? I mean, you know, He knows I sinned. He knows what I did. Why go through this? Why does He say that we need to go through this? Why did we see in 1 John, that very important passage in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's addressed to believers. That's not a passage, unfortunately, which every now and then you'll run across somebody that tries to say, well, that's a salvation verse, you know. Hogwash. That's addressed to believers, to get their relationship squared away. Gives you the mechanics, if you will, how to do that. Why do we, does He ask us to verbalize it in a sense in prayer? Doesn't have to be out loud, and that's it, but we need to pray about it. That's what the confess, the acknowledge, the declare is all about here. See, because that's what it says here. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. I mean, we're clearly not making it known to enlighten God about our situation, but it demonstrates clearly that we have come to grips with the reality of the sin in our life, and we're facing up to the issue of it and taking responsibility for it. When He says, my sin I have made known to thee, what does our human nature want to know? When we look at this passage and we read here, my sin I have acknowledged to thee. I wonder what David did. You know, it got him in this big, you know, deep a hole. Got him in the soup here. See. But that's left out of the context. David's dirty linen here is not aired before us. We don't have a clue. It may be associated, and many do take it as being associated with this sin with Bathsheba. But we don't know. It could be the same situation as Psalm 51. We don't know. Part of the sensitivity of Scripture comes down hard on the issues calls sin, sin, without excusing it in any way, and never does, but it doesn't hang out there all the dirty linen for subsequent generations to view and to critique, to get them really sidetracked from the real issue. Are you going to take responsibility for your actions before the Lord? That's what's in view. See, we don't need to know the sin. We don't need to know what it is. No matter what it is, the method of handling it is the same. God's forgiveness is always in the same way. So there's no good reason for us to know the sin. Now, the impact on the individual who sins and fails to confess it, the results of the choice to suppress his guilty conscience, and the physical consequences, or as we noted and referred to it as the psychosomatic results, the discipline, that's the issue here in the context. That's why he made the point in verses 3 and 4. That's what's important. If we keep silent, if we don't deal with our sin over a period of time, weeks, months, whatever it is, like I say, don't go goofy, don't go jumping off the deep end here and say, well, you know, this afternoon I did whatever. I turned the old tongue loose or whatever I did. And now, boy, my big toe hurts. And obviously, it's divine discipline. You know. Now, if you don't deal with it for a month or two, and it, next thing you know, your whole leg hurts, and it might be something to that. But keep short accounts. That's the challenge here. Maintain that vibrant relationship on a moment-by-moment basis. And you don't have to worry and be concerned about dealing with verses 3 and 4. I mean, that's the import here. That's what David would like us to see. Okay? Now, the second synonym, or the second statement that kind of gives us another clue about confession, is, and my iniquity I did not hide, did not cover up. The word is the same as what we saw back up in verse 1. Whose sin is covered. The word there means to hide, to cover up. And my iniquity I did not hide. It indicates here that God was extending forgiveness, real forgiveness, in that first verse. You know, when it talks about whose sin is covered. Does it mean he wasn't a sinner? No. It indicates that God was extending forgiveness, real forgiveness. And that God didn't consider the sin because he had placed his faith. He had believed in that coming substitute for his sin. And as we noted in Romans 3:25, the statement is made, those sins were covered, but Jesus Christ paid for them when he went to the cross, just as he paid for your sins and mine when he went to the cross and bore that penalty for our sins in his own body, for you and me, so that we could have that gift of eternal life and have that awesome relationship with him in time as we make those choices on a regular basis, to be consistent as believers, taking in the Word of God, living it out, and keeping short accounts, keeping that relationship vibrant by maintaining the empowering of the Holy Spirit and taking in the Word of God so he has something to work with within our life as he builds up that new man in us, that new creation in Christ. But as we fast forwarded downstream here in his life, there got to be a point when he committed sin and he didn't deal with it. Of course, that's verse 1 is going back to the position when he came to faith in Christ, or faith in substitute that was presented and how it was presented. He came to the point that he ignored it, didn't deal with it. But now he's saying, look, no longer am I covering it up and hiding it. I'm laying it out to him right here. See. If we fail to confess our sins in a timely manner, what are we doing? Aren't we trying to cover them up? To hide our sin? To effectively attempt to kind of sweep them under the rug, so to speak? Today this is done in many ways, but one of the ways it's done is by denying what God says is sin. Oh, I don't agree that's a sin or whatever it is. Why, this is the, I was going to say the 90s, but this is 2000. Wake up, get with it. It's no big deal. Oh, it's not? You know, God's standard, His absolute standard hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. Many will argue that we're just too enlightened today, too well educated today to believe in God, let alone believe in a God who is a personal God and has established moral standards for us, and absolute ones at that. Oh, they give lip service to God. They want a God who's a genie, a good luck charm. I got a problem, we just, you know, whatever. Rub the genie. If that's the kind of God you're looking for, you might as well call that number on the boob tube and get your fortune told. That's not the God that we're studying at all. That's a small g God. But that makes it easy to do as you please. To not be concerned about the consequences when they eliminate God. But there are consequences, and there will be consequences, especially for the believer. But man's pride has concluded that what God says will not happen. How blind can they be? But they are. Blinded by Satan and his counterfeits. And their own negative volition, their rejection of truth. And he preys on that. He really does. Now, the third synonym for confession here is in the statement here. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, to Yahweh, that self-existent one. The self-existent one. The unique. That's the term here is Yahweh, the unique name for God that's never used by another. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here we have almost the same thing. In fact, I just go like so. This one was this one right here. Yada, looked like that. The one here is like that. Not a whole lot of difference, is it? Got a ayin here instead of a hey. But anyway, yada, and it sounds almost the same. Yada, yada. And I often wonder, and I, you know, because I didn't learn it to speak it, only to study and be able to exegete the text. But a lot of the words are like that. Very, almost pronounced the same. How did they differentiate? Because there's difference in thrust. But anyway, they did. And they understood. They knew. This is one of the chief words in the Old Testament for praise of God. Yada. I will praise thee. Oftentimes we see that. In context, this word used for praise. And we think about that. Boy, Boy, at first glance, that almost seems like a real stretch. How do we get to confess to praise? Well, it speaks, its basic meaning to confess, to acknowledge, primarily in two areas. It's used, one, of God's character and works. And in that kind of a context, it's praise. And in the other, when it speaks of man's character, man's works, then we get the idea of confession. The stress of the word is on the declaration of fact. In either case, it's talking about what's real. Dealing with truth. What is fact? What is the real situation? See, not playing games, not giving little distortions, this kind of thing, but facts. Okay? So you need to see that and understand. It's talking about dealing with facts. Well, that's the same thing when we saw in 1 John 1:9. The word there for confess. It means to agree, to cite the same thing, to agree with God about whatever the situation is. He has said in His word, this is what it is, this is sin, and we're saying, yeah, Father, we recognize that that's sin. And I'm laying it out before You. I'm guilty of this. I'm responsible. So if we're declaring the character and works of God, then it's praise. But if we're declaring the character and works of man, it's confession. So as we focus on our own situation, recognizing the reality of our nature and conduct, and declare this to God, we are confessing, acknowledging, and declaring the truth, the facts of the situation before Him. So what do we have here? What is confession then, as defined here by verse 5? What should we learn here in the context? Three things that are important, I think, here. We need to come to grips with our sin, but simply making known to God our sin. Making known to God our sin. And that means we have to take responsibility for it. The second thing, confession negatively is not putting the wraps over it, not hiding it, not treating it as if it didn't exist. That's not what's in view with confession. I'm not going to hide what it is from thee. And third, and this last one, is declaration of fact. To the Lord, to Yahweh, the unique person of the universe. And it really speaks, Yahweh is the term that can be used of all three members of the Godhead, but most often it's referred to the second person of the Trinity, who we come to know after the incarnation as Jesus Christ. And the direction of the confession, always to thee, to the Lord. He's emphasized it a couple of times. My sin I acknowledge to thee. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. To the Lord. God is the only one who is able to deal with our sin and the guilt of sin. No one else. Who else can forgive your sin? Lifting the weight of that sin off of you. Who else can deal with the ramifications of that sin in your situation? Or as we saw in verses 3 and 4, the psychosomatic consequences that resulted in attempting to hide the sin. No one but God. No one. No one. You stop and think about it. How are man's problems most often dealt with today? How do people deal with their problems today out there?
If you take all of man's so-called psychological problems, the anxieties, the fear, the hate, the anger, the stress, all the things that flow from that, the conflicts that flow from these things operational, things that in the Word of God are called sin, what's man's solution to these problems? Well, often they'll say, well, you need to go see a shrink or get a pill. Pop a pill. Deal with your problem. Is that a bona fide solution? But that seems to be increasingly man's solution out there today. Even as I mentioned this issue with road rage. And they've even come up with a term for that. Explosive disorder. Can you believe that? And they got a pill for that. I don't know what it does. Maybe it makes you blotto. I mean, kind of mellows you out as you're going down the road or something. I don't know. I don't know if I'd want somebody on a road that's that mellow, maybe, huh? There might be some other consequences there. But is that the way to handle these things? What will man's solution be minus? Those kind of solutions. What are they minus? Three very important things. And apart from these things that we've just seen, there is no solution at all. I mean, they kind of deal with the kind of the symptoms, but they're not dealing with the real root cause or anything. And there's no lasting solution there. It's not dealing with the sin issue. In fact, they'll tell you there's no such thing. I mean, if you were to, and it happens at times you get into some of these insurance companies, you're in an accident, whatever, and part of their process of handling the not only the medical, but whatever, if you've got any kind of claims, sometimes one of the stops that you've got to make and check off is a psychologist, some kind of counselor that's going to ask you a whole bunch of questions. I mean, this is getting more prevalent today, but it happened even with my folks back in the, I think it was 60, down here in Rochester. Mom got tail-end by somebody sitting down at the end of Main Street in Rochester. There was a railroad crossing. I don't know if it's still there or not, but she was waiting for that, and somebody, kabamu. And it caused her some grief. And one of the things that they made before they sell things out was put her through a series of profiles. And you answer those questions objectively, with divine viewpoint, they don't like it. Well, you're a wacko. I mean, they don't like it at all. Because, there's no such thing as sin. They reject the reality of sin. So how can there be any ramifications for sin? It's not dealing with the individual's negative volition who is making the choice to sin. And they don't really admit, although they exercise it, that man has volition for many of them. Because if they did, they must then say that we are then responsible for our actions. But no. That isn't what. No, it's your environment's the cause, or they've got some other excuse. Last night on, I think it was about 48 hours or one of those news type things. I just saw that long of one as I come out for a break from my desk and sat there and I flipped through there. As one of the reporters, some lady was in a walking through a playground, a whole bunch of kids. And her point that she was making is that, we're figuring out that our behavior is all genetically predisposed. There's a predisposition there from our genetics. So it doesn't matter what you do with your kid at home, whether you train him or not. It's all going to be come out, you know, it's in the genes. Give me a break. I mean, this is fits right into this kind of thinking. You're not responsible. It's in your genes. Oh, you're going to see more and more of that. See, the ramifications as we walk away from the truths of the Word of God. I tell you what, you need to pay attention. You're going to be increasingly considered out in the tulies someplace. But are you? No. I would be rather be out in the tulies, if you will, with God, consistent with Him, than worried about being buddy-buddy with all this human viewpoint garbage that's being peddled today. But then it makes it easier to go with the flow, I guess, the mooing herd out there. So, man's solution rejects sin, rejects negative volition, and also rejects God, ultimately. Because if we eliminate God, take Him out of the picture, then of course you can eliminate any absolute moral standards. Then we can do our own thing and not feel the twinge of conscience, so to speak. I mean, that's what they're looking for. You take any of these three out of consideration in the equation, and you have no real lasting solution to man's problems at all. Sin, negative volition, and God. So if you take all of man's problems, all of these, you know, and there's a lot of problems. It's a complex world in which we live today. But you know, God's faithful. The provision that we have as believers is there to deal with the complex situation. And I'm sure every generation thought theirs was the most complex that ever been faced, you know, and a lot of things that were different. But if we take that, this complex world with all of our problems, separate from that, you know, and looking at solutions, sin, volition, and God, then we end up with nothing but modern man's so-called enlightened solutions, which are not solutions to the whole situation at all. Not at all. Look back at Joshua chapter 7. Here you have a situation in the as they moved into the, crossed over the Jordan into the land. And it helps to shed a little light on confession. Down about verse 19 and 20. But you all know the situation, I'm sure, the story of Achan. There were things that were, you know, they were to do as they went in the land. There were things that were put under the ban. They weren't to do. When they went in and conquered the peoples. Well, somebody violated that. And it was turned out to be that it was Achan. And until it was brought forward who it was and it was found who it was, God wasn't blessing the people until that sin was dealt with. In fact, that sin was to be judged by death. When you get down to verse 19, Achan had sinned, and what is the first thing that Joshua instructs him to do. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you." This is after they'd gone through the process that God had instructed them, so that they found out who it was, which tribe, which family. All this, it went right down to, till they found out which dude was the one that was responsible. And they got down to Achan. Yep. "My son," here's his exhortation, "I implore you, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give him praise and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." But the first thing he does is say, look, give praise to God. How is that related to confession? You see his response, though, before we answer that. "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel.'" And this is what he did, and then he lays it out. He assumed responsibility for what he did. Confession is telling the truth about your situation, making, as we see, the facts known from God's standpoint, seeing it as he does, agreeing with him about it. It is being realistic about his truth concerning ourselves. When we do that, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. So as he confessed his sins, he was really giving the glory to God. When we align our thinking, our understanding of our conduct with the Word of God, and put it into operation in our life, it glorifies God. It glorifies him. Because what have we done? We have acknowledged his truth. We've aligned ourselves with that absolute moral standard as we laid out here in his word. We're lined up with his truth and assuming responsibility for our actions before him. And then we see the response of God to the confession. Forgiveness and restoration. "And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." And then you have that little Selah out there. And we'll talk about that in the second hour. But because there's been several of them. But it has a kind of a musical notation. And we'll see how that works. But we need to stop here. And take our break. But before we do, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we need to focus here for a few moments on anyone that may be here this morning who may be unsure about their eternal future, who may not have believed in Jesus Christ, may not have placed their faith and trust in him for their eternal future. Our Lord, when he's dealing with the disciples, asked them a couple of questions in one day. And he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" He asked them that first. Who do they say that I am? What are they saying about me out there? And then he turned to them pointedly. "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Well, each of us needs to answer that question. Who do you say that he is? This Jesus Christ, this unique person of the universe. Who is he? Is he who he claimed to be? Truly God? Truly man? the Son of God who came to be obedient to the Father's will completely and go to the cross to bear the penalty for your sin. So you need to understand, from God's standpoint, all are under sin. All are under the penalty and power and guilt of sin. And the only way that you can deal with that, so that you can have a relationship with a holy and righteous God, is by believing in Jesus Christ. Placing your faith and trust in Him. Because it was His work on the cross that satisfies that holy and righteous requirement of God the Father. Nothing else will satisfy that. Nothing that you can do. Oh, you know, man thinks, oh, there's so many good things that they can do, and boy, all those good things are going to outweigh any of the bad things that I've done. And so, obviously, God is going to accept me. Not true. The only thing He accepts, the only thing that's going to gain you a standing before Him, that'll gain you an entrance to heaven, a relationship with Him in time, is for Him to look at you and see the perfect righteousness of Christ in you. To see you forgiven of your sins. And to see you having His life, eternal life, given to you as a gift. And all of this can accrue to you simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Placing your faith and trust in Him right now, this morning, wherever you're at. No gyrations. You don't need to walk down somebody's aisle. You don't need to come down here and weep tears of repentance, all these goofy things, walk through somebody's psychological hoop. The Word of God makes it clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you say, that's too easy. No, it's easy for us. It was difficult for Him. He bore the penalty of that separation from the Father and being judged for our sins. So the issue this morning for anyone, every day, the issue is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him? Paul makes it very clear that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works. It's not a result of works at all. Nothing you can do to earn it, so that no one should boast. See, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might have and be made the righteousness of God. In Him, in Christ, in the one in whom we're placing our faith and trust in. That's the issue. We need to believe in Him to have that gift of eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank You this morning, Father, for the privilege of studying these things in Psalm 32 and the challenge that is here. May we recognize the importance of keeping those short accounts, maintaining our relationship with You vibrantly, because as we sin, we acknowledge that fact and reality to You, assume responsibility for our actions before You, and then look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, that we stay focused on Him and His Word, and we just thank You so much for all that You have provided for us through Jesus Christ. And we just look forward to what You have for us in the days and weeks ahead as we look to You and receive the blessing that is ours in that relationship with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.